This right here is Gabe. Gabe, how are you?
Good.
Gabe, I am giving you an important document that is very valuable. Please, at some point during the sermon, please take it to Anton, who is right up there. Anton, can you wave your hand? All right? At some point during the sermon, please take it to Anton. We clear?
Yes, sir.
All right. Is it important?
It's important.
All right. Got it. Got it. Okay, great. Great, great, great. So I want you to be on the lookout as Gabe takes that document to Anton, who will need it this morning. We've been in a sermon series entitled Power Through Weakness, where we've been walking through the book of 2 Corinthians. Last week, we saw that we are all frail and that we are all weak and that we all live in these earthly bodies, and how confidence in the future encourages us in the present to live with the future in mind. Jerry talked about last week about Paul encouraging us to keep an eternal perspective, to live for Christ, even though life may bring us difficulty and suffering and ultimately death. We're to live this way because ultimately we are wanting to please the Lord, as verse 9 talked about in chapter 5, knowing that the judgment day is coming. We're to live lives that are to be pleasing to the Lord because we know that one day, all of us, if you're a Christian in here, there is a judgment day coming for each one of us where we will be judged based upon the good or the evil or the bad that we have done. Now, this week, we're going to be talking, or we're going to be looking at something that all of us possess. All of us are stewards of something. Now, I'm not talking about money. And if you're a Christian, I'm not talking about spiritual gifts, even though both money and spiritual gifts are two things that God has made us stewards of. What I'm talking about this morning, which is our title for my sermon this morning, I'm talking about our urgent ministry. You see, God has given every Christian a ministry to steward. And this ministry that I'll explain more about in a moment is a ministry of reconciliation. And so this morning, I'd like to share with you just four characteristics of this ministry that you and I both are stewards of, that I hope will be helpful for you and that it would encourage you and maybe equip you to fulfill this ministry that God has given to you. So I want to say that again. I'm going to give you four characteristics of this ministry of reconciliation that God has given to me and He's given to you. So please listen carefully. Well, the first characteristic of this ministry that we possess is that it should be motivated by fear. It should be motivated by fear and love. Look with me at verse 11. It says, "Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." The Apostle Paul, just one verse prior, stated that, as I mentioned, that we all will face this judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is sobered by this reality that he will give an account of his life and he'll give account of this ministry. He understood what the judgment of Christ could mean for him if he were unfaithful to this calling. And so he starts off in verse 11, alluding to this, acknowledging that he knows what it is to fear the Lord. You see that right here. Then we know what it is to fear the Lord. The expression here, the fear of the Lord, was an Old Testament expression used to acknowledge the holiness of God. And if you feared the Lord in the Old Testament or in that day, You revered and you respected him to such a degree that it influenced the way you lived. So Paul here is not using the word fear in a way that I or that we would commonly think about it as maybe being afraid or being scared. You know, as a Christian, you never have to be scared or afraid of God in this way because he loves you. He calls you his child and nothing can separate you from his love for you. The Bible says that never will he leave you and never will he forsake you. So you don't have to fear God in this way. But Paul uses fear here to express that he was in all of the thought of standing before a holy God and having to give an account of someone of such superior value and superior worth that this is what motivated him. Paul was in awe of Christ. Paul had seen the brilliance of Christ when he encountered Christ on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. Well, this reverential awe that I'm talking about that Paul had of Christ, it propelled Paul to persuade others. It propelled him to persuade others. He saw Christ for who Christ was. It so captured him. He wasn't fearful in the sense that Christ would reject him, but he was in awe. And this propelled him to persuade others. Now, in Greco-Roman culture, rhetoric was highly valued. Rhetoric was the art of effective or persuasive speaking and writing. And this usually involved the use of what we would call rhetorical techniques. Well, although these techniques were effective from a worldly standpoint, and maybe some of us have used them, this is not what Paul had in mind when he uses the word persuade here. In Paul's earlier letter to the Corinthians, he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or with wisdom." You see, Paul seemed to object this form of persuasion when it came to proclaiming the gospel. He was not impressed with flattery speech or with those who had the ability to use figures of speech and flamboyant oratory to influence people. Paul was not impressed by that. Paul's gospel didn't need this. The word persuade here, used by Paul, can also be translated convince. And it's an intense, emotive word used to describe Paul's evangelistic activity. Luke, who authored the book of Acts, uses this same word in the original several different times to describe what Paul did in places like Acts chapter 17 or Acts 18, 19, 26 and 28. It was a passionate, emotive word, and Paul convinced others. That was his goal. He wanted to convince others of who Christ was. And he wasn't interested in trying to manipulate people. He wasn't interested in flamboyant oratory. That wasn't Paul. Actually, Paul was known as probably the least compelling speaker. And one more thing to note about Paul, who was so captured by Christ that he would persuade men. As we look at persuading men, it's possible that in this text that he had in mind persuading people to accept his integrity. If you remember the backdrop, his character and his integrity were under attack by these false apostles and even some Corinthian believers. So Paul here could be talking about persuading to such a degree where he's defending himself. Commentators, they differ on this. Well, moving on, before we see our next motivating factor in ministry, remember the first is fear. It's seeing God for who he is, or Christ for who he is, and then that compelling us to proclaim or to persuade or to convince people. Paul lets us into a window into his heart when he says at the end of verse 11 and following these words, Listen to what he says. He says, what we are is plain to God, and I hope that it's also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but we are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. But if we are in our right mind, it is for you. We got to remember, as we're studying through and working through the book of Corinthians, that as Paul writes, he has in mind these false apostles who have been negatively influencing the Corinthians. And he alludes to them here when he says in the middle of verse 12, he says, those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. Later on in the book here, or in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, he directly identifies them as, quote, false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, or maybe I didn't mention this, but these teachers, they love notoriety. They love to be seen. The phrase, those who take pride in what is seen, literally means in the faith. They were all about externals. They were not about the things of God or the things of the heart, as Paul mentioned here in verse 12. And so here comes Paul saying that no matter what his opponents are saying about him, it was plain to God who he was. It was clear to God. God knew Paul's heart and God understood Paul's motivation. And let me say this. This is a good place to be as we go about our ministry, or as you go about your ministry of reconciliation. You will have critics. You will have people who will question your motives. You will have people who will say things about you and twist your words. But I want to encourage you to, like Paul, live before God. Live with your identity fixed in who he is and what he's done for you, and the fact that God has given you and has given me this ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's heart, God knew. God knew Paul's motivations. And so Paul knew before God what he was. But he also hoped. He hoped because he loved. He hoped that his intentions for the Corinthian people, for the Corinthian believers, were clear, that they were plain before them. Paul, as you know, was one of their spiritual leaders. He actually was their spiritual father. And he went out of his way to sacrifice for these Corinthian believers, especially in what he suffered. And now in verse 12, he says what it is, we're plain to God, and I hope that it's plain to your conscience. He says he doesn't want to commend he or his friends to the Corinthians again, as he's done in earlier chapters. Instead, he has given these believers here an opportunity to take pride in him and to take pride in his ministry and to defend him before the false apostles who take pride in what is seen. In verse 13, Paul's opponents, say about Paul, they say this, they say, Paul, you are out of your mind. Paul, you are a little bit radical. Paul, you are a little bit overboard. Maybe by all the suffering that you're enduring. Paul, you're a little bit deranged. But Paul says here, my being a little bit out of my mind is for God. And then he goes on to say that if we're in our right mind, Corinthians, it is for you. It's for you. It was for your spiritual good. You see, ultimately, the false apostles wanted the Corinthian believers to think that Paul and his companions were lunatics. But they weren't. They were motivated by a love for God and a love for others. And I'll have you know that, and you, maybe you've experienced this, maybe people who have been around you may say about you, man, you're just a little too much, or lady, you're just a little too much. You're a little overboard with that Jesus Christian thing. Well, know that you're probably not, and Paul wasn't, but Paul was motivated by his love for God and his love for others, and we are to be motivated by the same. So the first ministry motivation for us was fear. The second ministry motivation for us is love. It's love. Listen to verse 14. It says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." You see, Paul was captivated by the love of Christ demonstrated in his death. And as a result, Christ's love, it compelled Paul, or it controlled Paul and his companions to minister. Actually, the technical word can also mean to be hemmed in. They were hemmed in by Christ's love. It kept their hearts in the right place. Christ's love kept their motives in check. It kept them pressing on with ministry, especially when things got difficult. And so hear that. As we go about our ministry, we will constantly have to go back to the love of Christ when things get difficult, because it will keep your heart in the right place. It will help you, I promise, when you feel underappreciated or when you feel like you should be thanked more. You know, loving others is difficult. Loving others to God is very difficult. But what keeps you what keeps your hands to the plow is how much he loved you. And Paul was enamored by how much he loved him. This is mature ministry motivation. It's not being congratulated. It's not having notoriety. It is actually drinking in from the well of Christ's love. And that's so moving us that we go into hard places and we deal with hard people. I mean, look at what Paul was facing. This is a stake, church family. The only thing that will keep us in the 21st century moving with the passion and zeal that St. Paul has is the love of Christ and is the fear of Christ's judgment. Hear me on that one. Nothing else will keep you in the game. When it gets hard, you will quit. When it feels like you can't keep going, this is the only thing that will help you. This is the only thing that will help you. And so Paul and his companions were convinced that Christ died for them and for all the Corinthian believers. They were convinced that Christ died their death. That he died, and hear this, he died as their representative. And that they were united with Christ in his death. You see, brothers and sisters, like Paul, at some point along the way, Christ's death has to become personal for you and for me. It has to become so personal that it becomes so real that it influences our life. Christ died for me. Christ died for Paul. Christ died for you. And he died for us because he loved us. And you see, love demonstrates itself primarily in sacrifice. You want to know how much someone loves you? Look at how they sacrifice. Love demonstrates itself primarily in death or in sacrifice. And Christ's love for us personally keeps us moving in the right direction as we minister. It keeps us moving in that right direction. Dear friends, I want to encourage you today. When men, I just Keep looking at the love of Christ. Keep looking at His love for you, a wretch. You know, it's almost an oxymoron that the closer you get to God, if I can say it that way, or the closer you walk with Christ, the more you see your inadequacies, your weaknesses, and your failures. Trust me, I think that saints of old realized that. Paul talked about this towards the end of his life. He said he's the worst of all men. And the closer you get to God, the more you see just how unlovable you are. Or God might do something funny. He might give you a family of six like He's done me. And I'm just like incredibly unloving at times. Or He might put you in the office with some very difficult people where it comes to the point at times where you just kind of give them the silent treatment. And then God convicts you of your unloving heart. And He shows you how much He loves you. Or He might give you a wonderful spouse who is incredibly patient with you, but then you see yourself unraveling. Or He might just put you in a church family. Y'all know, you live in a church family long enough, we see each other's wrinkles, right? Right? There's no perfect people in here. I know most of your stories. And you know a lot about mine. There's no perfect people in here. Jesus loved us when we were at our worst. And here Paul is, starting this church, proclaiming Christ, giving his life, being handed over to death for these people, and then they turn on him. It was said of Jonathan Edwards, who's one of the greatest theologians in our day, or a few hundred years ago, that he preached in Northampton up in Massachusetts, and he was a fabulous preacher. He was a great thinker. He was the man, and the congregation towards the end of his career fired him. And then to make matters worse, they not only fired him, but then they came back to him and said, "Well, we want you to preach another year for us until we find someone else." And what kept Edwards into it? It was the love of Christ. It was the fear of Christ's judgment. Dear friends, I can't belabor this point enough. This is spiritual meat. God's not going to hand you. It's our best life now is often a life of suffering, church. It is putting down our preferences. It is sacrificing. It is saying no to things that we could have of the world often. It is sacrificing so that others might benefit. It is you getting often the wrong end of the deal. It is death so that others can live. That's the equation. And to make it through, you got to sink your teeth into how much He loves a wretch like you. Because if you're walking with Him, the onion is endless. It is just unraveling on you and all of these failures and weaknesses and sins and attitudes that you didn't even know were down there are buried even further. We are a lot worse than we think we are, church. You are, I am. And who will save us? Only Christ. Only Christ. And how would we make it? Only through Christ and His love. The fact that Christ in love died our death keeps us from living for ourselves. The result of Christ's death, hear me, is that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him. You see, Christ's love, Christ's death keeps us from being self-absorbed. This is another spiritual piece of meat. If you find yourself, like I often do, self-absorbed, navel-gazing, all about my wants, my needs, my desires. It's because we're not gazing on Christ. But Christ's death, as we look at it, it frees us up. It frees us up. And the result is that we begin to live for Him. So the first characteristic of our ministry of reconciliation is that it has to be motivated by fear of Christ's judgment and love of Christ demonstrated in His death. Well, the second characteristic of our ministry of reconciliation is that it should involve a new perspective. And what I mean by this is that our ministry should entail a change in us and in how we see Christ and in how we see others. Read with me verse 16 and 17. It says, "From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Since the death of Christ and the conversion of Paul and his companions, which I believe is what Paul is referring to here when he says at the beginning, so from now on, Paul and his companions have experienced a change. There was a change that happened. A change not only in them, but it was a change that influenced their perspective. Kent Hughes, who is a former pastor and he's also a theologian and writer, he calls it this gospel disregard that happens. Paul and his companions, they no longer regard Christ and others the way that they used to, which was a worldly way. They viewed people in a worldly way. They used to view Christ, for example, as an imposter and a false teacher and a false Messiah. They viewed his death not as the sacrifice for their sin, but as what Jesus deserved for being a blasphemer to God. They viewed Jesus' resurrection from the dead as a hoax and as something the disciples were perpetuating to keep the remembrance of their teacher alive. They viewed Jesus in this way. They had a wrong view of Jesus, and they viewed Christians as their enemies. And by no means did they view Jesus as someone who or something or someone who could change their life. You know, that was the story that went throughout the Roman Empire, that people's lives were changed. And they didn't view Jesus as someone that could change them. Maybe you're in here today and you're like, man, I want to be changed. Well, I want to offer you Jesus. If you feel like maybe your life is just hopeless, worthless, self-absorbed, Jesus will change you. He will conquer your affections. He will rule over you if you'll come to Him. They didn't view Jesus as someone that could change people, especially a guy like Paul. And remember, Paul was a persecutor of Christians. But this was all before Paul and his companions' conversion to Christ. And since then, he says, regarding how they see others, especially Christians, look at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone's in Christ now, the new creation has come, the old is gone, and the new is here. Paul realizes, especially from his own experience, and hear that, Christ changes you personally. If you have an experience that change, I want to encourage you to pursue Christ. Paul experienced firsthand this change that every person who's united to Christ in His death and His resurrection in some way experiences because they become a new person. New life takes place in the life of someone who becomes a Christian. People who come to Christ, they begin to see with new eyes. They are what the Bible calls born again. Life changes. You go from seeing maybe in black and white to seeing in color. There's a new change that comes about. Max Anders comments on this by saying, Paul drew from Old Testament prophetic language describing the new world that God would bring at the end of the age in Isaiah 66. And new creation describes those who follow Christ because they have begun this transformational change that will eventually lead to their full enjoyment of salvation in the new heavens and in the new earth. Christ's death and resurrection introduced a foretaste of that new world to come. Paul tasted it. Brothers and sisters, have you tasted it? Have you and I tasted it? Paul was a new creation. And he and his companions now saw themselves and other believers different as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. Brothers and sisters, have we? Are your brothers and sisters in Christ, are they your enemies? You know, just hear me. Before Christ, if somebody slighted you, if somebody sinned against you, you would label them your enemies, right? They crossed you. But the closer you get to church family, right? The closer you get to those who know Christ and are united with Christ and are your brothers and sisters with Christ and they sin against you, are they your enemy? You know, the answer is no. They're not. Paul and his companions, They no longer viewed Christians as their enemies. They viewed them as their brothers and sisters. God had opened their eyes to these spiritual realities. And so the second characteristic of our ministry of reconciliation is that it involves a new perspective, a new way of thinking about Christ, a new way of thinking about ourselves, and a new way of thinking of others. Well, the third characteristic of our ministry of reconciliation is that it should involve the means and the message of reconciliation. It should involve the means and the message of reconciliation. The word reconcile, maybe you noted it as Barb read it. It's used 5 different times in this passage. It's used a total of 10 times in the New Testament, with 4 of them found in Romans chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. The word reconciliation means the establishment of peace and harmony between two enemies. It's the establishment of peace and harmony between two enemies. I actually like what Jen said. Jen, can you repeat what that theologian of a young child told you what reconciliation was? Friends again. We are now friends again. It means that we are reconciled because there is peace now between us. And reconciliation, it assumes alienation and hostility, which is then turned towards restoration. Enemies are known to be reconciled when their hostility ends and mutual love binds them together. You know, here's a picture of a few famous enemies in the past who have since reconciled. You may notice them. Anybody know who this is? History majors, if you are a history major, you are in trouble right now. John Adams and Thomas Jefferson. At one point, they were bitter enemies, but towards the end of Adams' life, he wanted to reconcile so bad. And they did reconcile. Now, students, I'm going to give you one. See how we do. Anybody know who this is? They were once enemies. Kanye West and Taylor Swift. But they are now friends. They're friends again. Well, to understand the means and message of reconciliation, and I want you to dial in with me. You and I have to understand that we were born God's enemies. In order for us to really grasp what reconciliation is, you have to understand that we were God's enemies. And it's at a level where it was at a level far worse than John Adams and Thomas Jefferson or Taylor Swift and Kanye West. It was far worse. We were born, as the scriptures talk about, in sin. We were born God's enemies. We were not at all, no matter how nice we were or are. When we were born not God's friends. We were not a casual acquaintance. No, when we were actually born opposed to God. We were at war with God. We were actually anti-God. We wanted to be God, and God was standing in the way. And we wanted nothing to do with His loving rule in our lives. We became enemies of God when our first parents, Adam and Eve, disobeyed and chose to rebel against Him. And listen to how Kent Hughes explains this rebellion. He says this: when Adam sinned, he sinned willfully, eyes wide open. His sin was freighted with rebellion and self-interest. Adam had watched Eve take the fruit and nothing happened to her. So when he took the fruit from her, he sinned willfully against God, assuming there would be no consequences. The rebellion turned everything upside down. Eve followed the snake. Adam followed Eve. And no one followed God. It was cosmic rebellion. We were born rebels. And you and I have a heart of a rebel. We don't like to be under the rule of anybody. But notice who makes the first move towards us and us having peace with God. Who makes the first move here? The answer is that God does. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. If there were ever a passage that was God-centered, this is the passage. The phrase, "all this is from God," refers back to the new creation change that Paul and his companions experienced as a result of being in Christ. And it was God, even though Paul and his companions regarded God in a hostile way, it was God that moved first towards Paul. Remember that Acts 9 account. He was chasing God's people to kill them. And God suddenly appeared, changed him, blinded him. He was going about his rebellion just like we were. But God intersected. God came in. God stepped in the way. All of this is from God. I love that. Salvation is all of God. Reconciliation is all of God. And notice here in verse 18 that God did this through who? You can amen back at me. I'm giving you permission. I'm getting excited. I hope you're excited with me. So you've got the permission to say amen. All this was done through who? Christ. There was no other way by which God's enemies could be at peace with Him other than God removing the barriers Himself. And this could only be done through Christ, who died for our sins so that we could be brought back to God. It reminds me of the scripture that Stan read earlier. Colossians 1, it says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in His sight, without blemish and free from accusation." It was by God, through Christ. And next, notice this ministry of reconciliation. It's rooted in God and not man. In the sense that when it comes down to us, guess who gives us this ministry? Guess who gave Paul his ministry? God did. God gave Paul his ministry. And so God called Paul and his companions to this service, and he calls us, although we are not apostles like Paul, to be instruments of reconciliation. Our lives are to be devoted to helping others make peace with God by telling them the good news. And just for the record, for those who are homiletic professors in here, when I say that we all have ministries, what I mean is that we are called to be instruments of reconciliation. We're called to tell others the gospel. And so notice now in verse 19, the message or the content that we're to share with others. The message or the content that we're to share with others. Verse 19 says this, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. This is it. This is the message, that God has reconciled you and I to himself through Christ by no longer counting our sins against us. So therefore, reconciliation, again, is not something we do. It is something that God has accomplished. The ministry of reconciliation is not telling people to make peace with God, but it's telling them that God has made peace with them. As James Denny says, he says, the gospel is not good advice for people, it's good news for people. Well, in verse 20, Paul says, because he and his companions have been given this ministry and message of reconciliation from God, they are now Christ's ambassadors. They are his ambassadors. Though God were making his appeal through us. The word ambassador was a noble word in Paul's day. It was a term of great dignity. It was a title possessed by someone who represented their government. And their responsibility was to communicate necessary information from their nobility to whatever nation they were sent to. That was their role. And so it is with us. We, if you're a Christian today, we represent the King of Kings, and we live in a foreign or an alien culture. Our responsibility is to tell people in this culture who are enemies like we were of God by nature. Our responsibility is to tell them that God has made peace with them and they can be reconciled. They can be friends again with God, but it has to be on God's terms. Don't give me no terms. I'll be what I'll be with you however I want it to be, but that's not how God is. God says we will be friends again, but it must be on my terms. Well, you and I are ambassadors. We represent the King of Kings. We are the ones that are sent out by God to tell them that God has made peace with you, my friend. But the way to have peace with God is through Christ, who died for you. And you must give up your allegiance to yourself, to your false gods, and you must repent and turn and follow Christ. Those are the terms. And finally, notice the rest of the sentence that Paul states when he spoke the message of reconciliation. It was as though God were making his appeal through us. And just dial, if you didn't hear anything, just hear this one. Rather than God speaking directly to people, to nations, to people on earth, rather than him just kind of spinning out of heaven and saying, yo, yo, yo. Here's a way we can get reconciled. God chooses to use human spokesmen like Paul and his companions. God chooses to use human spokesmen like you and I. This is the way God wanted it. It was as if God is making his appeal through us. And I don't know if you've ever visualized it like that, but the next time you are telling someone about how they can be reconciled with God, in your mind, if you just remember that it's as if God is speaking to them directly. You're not the issue. You're just the conduit. You're not even in the way. God is talking to whoever that person is, and he's using you, and this is the way he's chosen to do it. He's making his appeal. I love this word, appeal. He's making his urgent plea, and this is our fourth characteristic of this ministry God has given us. It involves an urgent plea. Read with me the rest of verse 20. It says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." In these verses, Paul summarizes this message of reconciliation. And in summary, he includes a heartfelt expression, which is an appeal to the Corinthians. He says to them, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The word translated implore here has a broad range of meaning. It can mean a polite request, as in Acts 8:34. It can also mean something like begging in Luke 5:12. But in our passage, it means more along the lines of begging and imploring. It comes in the context of Paul asking those whom he loves to find peace with God so that they will not be destroyed. See, Paul knew the end. He knew what was going to happen to them. So he is pleading. He's begging. If you read Luke 5, he's pleading. He's begging. This was an urgent plea. It's why at the top of our outline, our urgent ministry. This thing is urgent. Well, Paul shares in verse 21, Christ work now in two elements. I want to read it again. It's one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in my opinion. It says, verse 21, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This verse has two elements. One, that God made Christ who had no sin to be sin. Paul does not mean that Christ became a sinner here, but that Christ suffered and became the sin offering for Paul and for us and for all who would believe. And the second element was so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We who were sinful are no longer seen as righteous. There was a great exchange, as you oftentimes might hear or read about. It was our sin that Christ was punished for Christ's righteousness. There was an exchange, our sin for his righteousness. These were the elements. This is the gospel at the heart of it. And this is what reconciliation is all about. Recently, I've been looking for a car. Of all things, I was in a Starbucks parking lot and I was parked. I was inside just reading and studying. And a teenager, bless their heart, misjudged the parking spot right beside me. And you guys would laugh. I wish I could have took a picture of this, because there was only like 3 cars in the whole parking lot. There were like 80 car parking spots. And they just misjudged parking right beside me. And they just kind of just went all up from my bumper all the way up to the back door. And just, they were just up. Misjudged it. And I'm thinking, that's that gas and oil Toyota that's paid off, that I just drive half a mile. Please, no, not that one. Well, I've been looking for a car ever since then. And in my search, I'll oftentimes come across a posting of someone who will want to barter. Meaning you give them something like a vehicle or a boat or a motorcycle, and then they will give you whatever they are posting in exchange. You give me a boat, I'll give you my car. Well, I don't have a boat. And what's interesting is that as I've seen these, and maybe you guys have seen them, that when there's bartering of similar valued goods. You see, no one would ever barter their best for somebody's worst. It doesn't work that way, right? But this is what God has done in Christ. God has given us His best, and we have given Him the exchange of our sin. And He had to die for it. But this is what God has done in Christ. And Paul is pleading to the Corinthians to be reconciled. And finally, we're committed to expository preaching, so we're going to preach through the whole thing. Thank you for staying with me. Paul concludes this section by exhorting these believers to not receive God's grace in vain. In essence, to hear it and then to disregard it and to not believe it. To kind of like water off of a duck's back. The gospel comes in great clarity and in great power, and then it's just like, okay. Paul says to them, as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And church, as I'm looking at this week, I'm going, oh my goodness. I don't want to receive God's grace in vain. And then to support his appeal, he pulls out Isaiah 49:8 when he says, for he says, in that time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. And then he comes back and closes by saying, I tell you now, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The emphasis on now is very, very critical because it's urgent. Now is the day. Today was the day for those who were not reconciled to be reconciled. Whoever read that letter, or when they read it to the church, it was at that moment that Paul was saying, today's the day. And I say that to us, church. Today is the day to be reconciled to God. So let me give us God's word. If I had to put it into one sentence, it would be this, as we think about our ministry of reconciliation, it would be this: God's work has become our work. God's work has now become our work. It's as if God were making an appeal through us. Dear friends, I'm not saying that we can atone for salvation or for atone for our sins. We cannot do that. God did that. But God has now given us a ministry. And so as we looked at the text, what we saw was it was all about God. And now God says, I'm going to use you. So God's work has become our work. In closing, I'm just going to skip my application. Whatever happened to Gabe? The letter, Gabe. What did you do with the letter? Did you take it to Anton? Anton, did you receive the letter? No. And maybe this illustrates the point that you and I have been given a ministry that we're to take serious, and that we are God's spokesman. We are God's mouthpiece. And if we don't take the message of reconciliation to those who live around us, to those who we work with, to those who we come in contact with, they probably won't hear it. We are God's, we're God's instrument. This is the way God designed it. And let us not be like the letter in that seat. And Gabe, bear with me. But let us not be like Gabe, who never took the letter to Anton.